Friends, we just sang Isaac Watts' rendition of Psalm 90. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the 90th Psalm last year. If you're, those of you who were at the Watts Night service, remember I spoke for a few moments on the 90th Psalm. I think over the years, Psalm 90 is the one that I've turned to the most at the beginning or the end of the year. It's a psalm that's entirely appropriate for this time of year, a psalm that reminds us of the passing of time in contrast to the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. So with this being the last Sunday of 2018, I turn your attention again to this portion of God's word, Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men to destruction, or as the ESV would translate it, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. Who reads God's most precious, infallible, and inerrant word? There is something that is both solemn and enlivening about the days and hours that draw down the curtain on one year and bring about the dawn of a new year. The close of of one year and the beginning of a new year has a dimension to it that is of particular significance. We are more reflective at this time of year than any other time of year. Now this morning I want us to reflect on this prayer of Moses and draw out four requests from the text to end this year and enter the new year. The requests are: teach us, restore us, satisfy us, gladden us. So teach us, restore us, satisfy us, gladden us. Isaac Watts in his famous hymn, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, Our Hope for Years to Come, we sang part of it this morning. That hymn encapsulates the truth of the 90th Psalm. And what Isaac Watts was doing when he wrote that hymn was reflecting on the truths of that prayer of Moses. And as we read the psalm, or as we read the psalm, we were conscious, I pray you were conscious, that Moses was also reflecting, perhaps towards the end of his life now, and he's reflecting on the eternity of God and the brevity of life and the frailty of man. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. But then he says, the fact of the matter is, you turn men to destruction. You turn men to dust. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O son of man. This is an inescapable reality, isn't it? We turn to dust. Everybody understands this, however we may try to mask it or bury our head in the sand like the proverbial ostrich and ignore it. However we may try to react to it, none of us can deny it. We return to dust. The renowned atheist, now deceased, Christopher Hitchens, in his memoir, Hitch 22, tells of how the reality of mortality struck him, not in the death of his father, which he says is a commonplace, but on the occasion of the birth of his son. He wrote, when I watched my son being born, I knew at once that my own funeral director had very suddenly and quite unmistakably stepped onto the stage. I was surprised by how calmly I took this, but also how reluctant I was to mention it. Why is it that we have to die at all? Why does the prospect of death loom so large, and yet we try to ignore it, and yet it comes upon us so quickly? The 90th Psalm helps us with those kind of deep considerations. And so in the first place, I want you to follow the line that begins in verse 12, where Moses says, remember, having reflected upon those things, about, you know, mortality and eternity, etc., having reflected upon these things, he says to God, God, please, in verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, you understand that this is not a request for an increased ability in arithmetic. He is not asking God to teach people how to count. No, friends, he is asking for a lesson in theology. He is saying, God, teach us so that we might understand that there is a direct correlation between our mortality and our sinfulness. So in the context of verses 7 to 11, and where Moses is reflecting, the context of that is actually the record of Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. Moses, as he reflects in verse 7, he says, we have been consumed by your anger, by your wrath. We are terrified. And I'm saying the context of those verses 7 to 11 are set in Genesis 3. Remember how God speaks, having made the world in all of its pristine beauty, having set Adam and Eve in the context of this beautiful garden, having given clear directions as to all that they are able to freely enjoy. And then responding to the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And this is what God says to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. In the day that you eat of this, says God, you will surely die. So friends, the reason that we die is because of sin. The reason we turn to dust is because we have inherited Adam's sin. The reason we die is because we live in a fallen world. We are mortal because God is angry. And God is angry because we are sinful. Our worlds, both physically and both individually and cosmically, are broken. But this particular message never really registers with people, does it? Until God brings it home to us. You know, the average person, if you were to go out onto the streets of Ormskirk and ask people these questions about life and death, mortality, etc., they would respond with all kinds of answers. John Calvin, great reformer, says, although we know this, although we know we are mortal, although we know this, we are stupidly tied to our transient existence, imagining that we will live forever. Although we know in our hearts that this is the case, we are so tied to the immediate and to the transient that we try to convince ourselves that although this has happened to other people, it isn't going to happen to us. Think about the preoccupation in Western culture with the now and the immediate. Man is preoccupied with now and lives with an almost total disregard for the then. Now is so prevalent. Death is so distant. Despite the fact that 15,000 people died annually in the wilderness wanderings so that they could see the reality of death, they were no different from ourselves. They also buried their head in the sand in the wilderness, thinking it will never happen to us. And Moses prays as he reflects, O God, teach us. Teach us to number our days in such a way that we will gain a heart of wisdom. Pascal, 17th century French mathematician, physicist, inventor, writer, and Roman Catholic theologian, said, we run heedlessly into the abyss after putting something in front of us to stop us seeing it. It's a graphic picture, isn't it? You're about to run over the edge of the abyss. You're about to run over the edge of the cliff. And we know there is a cliff. We know that we're heading towards the abyss. We're heading towards death. We're going to go over it. But we just have something in front of us so that we can't see it. To give it to you in the late singer-songwriter Joe Smith's popular version. Oh, the games people play now, every night and every day now, never meaning what they say now, never saying what they mean. And they while away the hours in their ivory towers till they're covered up in flowers in the back of a black limousine. La da 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 da. Talking about you and me and the games that people play. We laugh, but the explanation is an unpalatable explanation. And yet a logical explanation. Verse 7, we have been consumed by your wrath. And by your wrath we are terrified. Verses 5 and 6, you carry them away like a flood. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. That's an unpopular perspective in the 21st century. You know, when Isaac Watts wrote that hymn, there were 9 verses. We sang 6 of them this morning. Most hymn books only have maybe 4 or 6 of the 9 verses. But the 3 that are missing are the 3 verses that deal with verses 7 to 11 of this psalm. The idea of being swept away like a flood, the idea of being like grass, here in the morning, gone in the evening. In other words, friends, these things, the things that say exactly this, that God has justifiably responded to man's rebellion by bringing death as the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. It always was. It always will. But this unpopular message is watered down in pulpits, is not right. Watered down in pulpits, it's largely rejected in the pew. We don't want to have to deal with the thought of a God of wrath. We don't want to have to deal with the thought of a God of anger, with a God who is justifiably, righteously indignant. And so we remove it. And when we remove it, inevitably, 2 things happen. One, men and women no longer fear God. Now think about that for a moment. Think about it in a very basic way, a very simple way. The way in which the name of God is taken in vain. The way in which the name of God is abused in our society. You hear it even among little toddlers and little children at primary school. They get it from their parents. Oh my God, Jesus Christ, using God's name as an expletive, using it vainly. The 3rd commandment, repeatedly broken, men and women and little boys and girls, no fear of God. And we hear that and we know that they have no fear of God. If you read Arthur Herman's How the Scots Invented the Modern World, you can borrow Ian's copy. How the Scots, there's laughter there from the Scottish contingent. How the Scots Invented the Modern World. You will find in that book a chilling chapter in which a man is hanged for blasphemy in 17th century Scotland. Hanged for taking the name of God upon his lips. when the notion of the righteous indignation of God is removed, so that God becomes a kind of cosmic Father Christmas, a sort of nice person who is generally just going to be nice to everyone, provided we all do our best. When that becomes the prevailing notion, then one, men and women do not have any notion of the fear of God. And number two, in that context, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of sinners is a total irrelevance. Why would there need to be the death of the Son of God unless it involved the satisfaction of the Father? So Moses prays, and beloved, how we need to pray. Teach us. We need to be taught. We need to be taught from God's word. Secondly, and more briefly, I'm using the word restore. Restore us. And I'm using the word restore. Verse 13 uses the word return. Return, O Lord. The picture here again is of people who have rebelled in the wilderness. They have been stuck in the wilderness. They have been there for four decades. God swore that they would not enter the promised land on account of their rebellion. What had happened was they had essentially turned their backs on God. God had been gracious to them. God had brought them out of bondage from Egypt. And no sooner had he brought them out of bondage than they very quickly went looking for other gods and other ideas. They turned their backs on God, and God turned his back on them. It was inevitable. And so Moses cries out to God, return, O Lord. How long? How long is it going to be like this? Lord, have pity on us. Lord, have mercy upon your servants. This is similar, friends, to what you find in Psalm 80, verse 14. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. This is the great mystery of salvation, isn't it? That great paradox of salvation. When we turn from God in rebellion, as we do by nature, when we turn from God, we are turning from him. But when we turn to him, that is God's doing. So when we turn from God in rebellion, we are turning from him. That's our doing. And when we turn to him, that is his doing. Our turning from him is us saying, I don't want a savior. Dead in trespasses and sins, our rebellion is manifest, it's evident, and our attitude towards God, our turning from him. I don't want a king. I don't want a Lord. And then one day, you find yourself saying, oh, yes, I do. And what in the world brought about that change? And you're as mystified by it yourself, aren't you, as anybody? You can say, what an amazing thing. How the grace of God amazes me. Once I was saying, no king, no Lord, shaking my puny fist in God's face, and then one day I find myself kneeling down at the side of a bed. You find yourself driving or sitting in a car or walking down a street. You find yourself crying out to God, return to me, restore me, look down upon me. In pity, be merciful to me. I need you. Let your face shine upon me, that I might be saved. On what basis can Moses make that request? Well, the answer is in the next verse, verse 14. On the basis of God's mercy, or on the basis of his steadfast love. And that brings us to our third request, satisfy us. Satisfy us. Here is the only ground for satisfaction. In Moses' day, the people had begun to look for other gods. Moses actually speaks to them about it. You can read that in Deuteronomy 32 and 33. Moses said to them, when you look for those other gods, when you run after those other gods, what do they do for you? Have they done anything for you? Those gods that you run after, they actually left you high and dry. They couldn't protect you. They couldn't provide for you. So would you not turn again to God and ask him for soul satisfaction? Are you satisfied? You know, there's a sense in which Christmas is as good a time as any to reveal to us the futility of our ultimate search for satisfaction. And you can see this in the faces of your children and your grandchildren. All of this anticipation when they finally receive the gift for which they long for. Probably a bit too young for Barnaby to react like this. But watch for this now over the years. You know, when you ask for that gift, you know, the gift that this is what I need, this is what I want. And so you see it in the faces of your children and grandchildren. And that gift that they long for, that they want it, that they die for. By 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it's already lying in the corner. And funnily enough, they've begun to look at what somebody else got. And they begin to wonder if the thing that they should have got was that thing. Because they didn't really get the buzz that they thought they would have got from that thing that they were longing for. Don't you identify with that empty feeling? Mom, weren't the Rolling Stones right, those of you who are old enough to remember that cultural revolution in the 60s? When all restraint cast to the side, and we're free and we can do everything. And what was the anthem of the Rolling Stones amidst it all? I can't get no satisfaction. Can't get no satisfaction. And you know, if you're not careful, you'll spend your whole life looking for the person, looking for the place, looking for the promotion that will actually grant satisfaction, but it's always elusive. It never delivers. If it isn't him, maybe it'll be him. If it isn't her, maybe it'll be her. If it isn't singleness, maybe it'll be marriage. If it isn't that, maybe it'll be this house or that house. If it isn't that job, maybe it'll be this job. If it isn't this office, maybe if we could get into that office instead. You know what I'm saying? The grass is always greener, isn't it? And then you get to the other side where the grass you thought was going to be greener and it isn't. And the cry of Moses is a cry that needs to come from our hearts. Satisfy us. Satisfy us early with your mercy. Isn't that what he says in verse 14? Where is the mercy of God manifest to us? Where is his mercy and justice seen? Where does he express his just reaction, his righteous indignation to rebellious men and women and boys and girls? Where does he reveal to us the magnificence of his love? You know the answer, doesn't he? He reveals that magnificence of his love to that same rebellious man at the cross of Jesus Christ. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. Do you know what a trysting place is? It's a place where lovers go together and they carve their initials in the bark of the tree and they say, it was there. It was there that we said that this is forever. And at the cross of Jesus Christ, that is where you see God has poured out his righteous indignation and wrath upon his Son in order that we who justly deserve that wrath which his Son takes upon himself may know, beloved, at a magnificent level, a love we had never, ever before comprehended. Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, satisfy us early with your mercy. Early in the morning. In the morning when I rise. Give me Jesus. Start the day with Jesus. Go there first. Seek his face. Make that the first meeting place every day. Early in the morning. Not many younger folk here this morning, but early in life. Seek Christ early in life. And I know a lot of times Jonah just switches off as he sits at the back. And he says, Dad, stop. You're going on too long. He made that confession earlier in the year, I think, at the Bible class. What do you hate most about church? My dad goes on too long. Dad, stop. Oh, I will stop shortly. But I want you to remember, I was 15 once. I was 15 once and godless. And you are in the morning of your life. And you young people, you're in the very morning of your lives. And we so much want you to find Jesus and come to know what Jesus has come to do, so that your lives may find their satisfaction ultimately in him. So that one day you will look back and maybe you will say, yes, I was there that morning, the last morning of 2018. And something inside of me said, I want Jesus. I want to find satisfaction in Jesus. I know my Christmas presents didn't satisfy. I know my Christmas presents didn't fix it. I didn't know why that was, but I know now why. Because I needed Jesus. In the morning, early when I rise, satisfy me. Jesus, you see, is a gift that keeps on giving. And lastly, gladness. Gladness, verse 15. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us. Make us glad. You know, a gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. What a terrible thing it is when you see people walking out of church and they look miserable. What a terrible thing it is when you look down and you see a congregation sitting miserable. Not saying that's yourselves, you know, but you see it sometimes when you go around preaching. And, you know, Robert Louis Stevenson, he wrote in his journal, he says, I've been to church today and I'm not depressed. Well, that's such a magnificent event for him. Make us glad. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us. That's not superficial, is it? Make us glad according to the days in which you've afflicted us. This is not saying that everything is terrific. This is not saying that everything's a bed of roses. This is saying we have lived through affliction. All the ups and downs and twists and turns of life. Well, take the last 12 months, the last 18 months, the challenges, the overwhelming and daunting challenges that some of you have faced. And some of the days you were feeling, deep inside you were feeling, I'm not going to make it through the day, let alone make it through the week. And here we are now, the end of the year, the last Sunday of 2018, and looking back over the year, and you did make it through. You made it through that day. You made it through that week. And you made it through that week, that month, as God sustained. Gladden us. Make us glad with the blessings that are more than equal to the time of our affliction and the years in which we have seen evil. Make us glad. Psalm 16, isn't it? In your presence there is fullness of joy. It's 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul writes, our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. There is something, and don't forget this, friends, there is something far better at the end of this story. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. Some of you may remember singing in your childhood, little children's chorus, come leave your house in Grumble Street and move to Sunshine Square. Because that's the place where Jesus lives, and there is gladness there. You ask me why I'm happy, I will tell you why. Because my sins are gone. And when I meet the scoffers who ask me where they are, I say my sins are gone. They are underneath the blood of the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn. In the sea of God's forgetfulness. And that is good enough for me. Praise God. My sins are gone. In other words, picking up Hebrews 10, the Holy Spirit says, I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. You see, beloved, the great and daunting prospect in the face of death is not death itself. The great and daunting prospect, verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. Not just the things that are obvious and clear. But my secret sins you have set before you. They are there in the light of your presence. So here's the question. How then can I stand before a holy God in my sin? What am I planning to say? I've done my best. The best isn't good enough. There's only one thing you can say. Say what the man who was beside Jesus on the cross must have said at the gates of heaven. When they said to him, what are you actually doing here? Were you a churchgoer? No. Did you keep the law of God? No, I broke it. Well, what on earth are you doing here? What did he say? He said, the man on the middle cross said I could come. On what basis? On what basis did the man on the middle cross say you could come? On the basis that the man on the middle cross bore his public sins and his secret sins. thereby giving to him a gladness of heart that is ultimately irrepressible. Four requests to end a year. Four requests to carry with us into 2019. Teach us. Restore us. Satisfy us. Gladden us. To God be the glory. Amen.